Well, good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem. Glad to have you here. While we're getting ready for our service this morning, we should make sure that we are in fellowship with the Lord, ready to participate in the service. And so let's take a few moments of silent prayer and prepare our hearts for that purpose. Bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that we can gather here together in accordance with your word to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Pray that what we do here this morning will be consistent with your will and that we will participate spiritually, mentally, and concentrate on what you have for us to hear this morning through our pastor. We want to remember those who are not able to be here this morning. Pray for journey mercies for those who are traveling. For those who are ill, we pray for recovery. Think of Gail. Pray for recovery from her virus. And pray also for improvement for her, for her recovery from surgery and ongoing back problems. Pray that you'll provide healing and recovery. We're thankful that Kathy is with us this morning. We pray for continued recovery from her surgery. And we're thankful that Ken and Keith are here. We pray for improvement in their health condition. For Ken, we pray for removal of his pain, and you'll guide the doctors as they treat him. Pray that they'll give an accurate diagnosis and prognosis. We pray that Keith will regain the use of his feet so he can move around without a walker. Pray for continued recovery from his stroke. And Father, we want to pray for some of our extended congregation this morning. We think of Alyssa and the family and Landon. Pray that you'll guide her as she explains and teaches her young son about the death of his father, and be able to do it in a spiritual way that makes a positive impression on him, and just guide her in that effort and that responsibility as a parent. Father, we want to remember our nation this morning. We pray for our leadership. We pray for our president. Pray that you'll guide him, give him wisdom. Pray that he'll have the courage to make the decisions he needs to make in the best interest of our country. We know that he has the best interest in mind. And we pray that you'll give him discernment. And also for his cabinet personnel, pray that they'll give him good advice and that our nation will be stronger. Pray that we'll meet our objectives in our war against our enemies in Iran and elsewhere. Pray that you'll protect us from violence within, and pray that you protect us from our enemies from without. We also want to pray for a revival in our country, Father. It seems like another generation is coming up and they're hungry for truth. And we pray that our churches, our families, and our seminaries will meet the demand to satisfy that hunger with accurate Bible teaching. And we know that there is a lot of mediocrity in the pulpit, Father, out there throughout this country, but we know that you can bring those kernels of truth that do come forth and magnify them and amplify them so that people desire to have a relationship with you, and it could be a good starting point for a return to biblical principles that will continue to ensure our freedom and our prosperity. Thank you for the grace that you've poured out on our country. Pray that you will continue to do so and that we can be a part of that upswing in the course of our nation. Now, as we continue our service, pray that you'll guide our pastor and bring forth the word. Pray that we'll be receptive and the Holy Spirit will give us understanding as we continue. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to hope, therefore I have mind. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Just stand for paying attention. Good. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing number 10 in our hymnal, Majesty. Next hymn, number 210. Number 210, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Number 210. Sing all four verses, a little segue between the third and fourth verse.
Thank you.
you were wandering around Germany in between the years of 1650 and 1680, maybe going to Heidelberg University there, maybe checking out Bach or his buddy Handel. They never met, but they were corresponding friends. You might have bumped into the author of that hymn, Joachim Neander, and he lived a short life, only 30 years old. He was a little bit of a rebel, didn't really comply with the formality of the Lutheran, probably the Lutheran, the state church. But he was a great Bible scholar in a short time, and he kind of went out on his own, and so he had a following. But he loved to hike, and he loved to walk the valley there in that area. I think it was along the Rhine River, not far from there. And maybe you would have bumped into some hairy skeleton called Neanderthals. They named him after Neanderthals, that valley of Neander. So he just says, you never know how your life is going to impact history. Joachim Neander, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, great hymn. Our next hymn is number one, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. I like it. It's number one in the hymn book. Gets you off to a good start. It's written in 1834. The text, the words, Henry Leidy, who also wrote one of Leonard's favorite hymns, Abide With Me, which was, I think, the most popular hymn in the United States in the 1930s. I read that was a very popular hymn. We don't sing it much anymore, but it's out there. And this hymn is based on Psalm 103. And he wrote these hymns based on all the Psalms. He had about 200 and some. They were not verbatim, but they were based on the Psalms. This is based on Psalm 103. And why do we praise God? Because he offers his grace and favor to us. In the Psalm it says that. He tends and spares us. He gently bears us. He's slow to chide and swift to bless, and rescues us from all our foes. There was one gal who was impressed with this hymn when she got married in 1947 to Philip Mountbatten. Queen Elizabeth selected this hymn as for her wedding. Number 103. 103rd Psalm, we'll sing number one. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, please stand. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, been a heat wave in Oregon, isn't it? So, you all came to church clothed. That's good. We are to be clothed. That's what today is going to be about. Let me get this set up over here. So, yeah. Clothing. Of course, we understand that when we were first created, we didn't have any physical clothes. And then it's quite confusing, it seems, that when they sinned and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden they discovered they were naked. So, you know, what is that? Were they just... just unknowing in their own mind? Were they so innocent, like little kids running around naked, that they didn't really care? Or was it that they were really clothed with something that they were quite aware of, that maybe or perhaps took for granted? And, the fact that they discover that they're naked is absolutely tied to the fact that they know that they have sinned. So they try to cover themselves, as we know, with fig leaves. This does not give them any confidence, because wearing these things that they had made, when God comes into the garden, they still run. They run and hide. So they're not confident before God in their clothing. So if you look at, our main passage here is in Colossians 3. Go there with me. Verse 5 now. So this is an ambitious undertaking today. We're going to try and summarize from 5 to 17 and just kind of talk about a main theme here. And just a reminder that we are going to return. Next Sunday starts Colossians 1:1 and 1:1 and 2 in detail. So we're going to go back to the beginning and then look at all of this in detail. As you know, my plan, which I had never done this before, so this is new ground for me. I actually haven't heard of anybody else doing this before either, which is, overviewing the book and then going back and redoing it. So I figured, because in my own experience, when I did books with my pastors, I would forget where I was, because I didn't feel like I knew the book as a whole while I was into the depth of it. So I'm hoping that you see, and this may be helpful if you, I pray and hope that you are reading your Bible on your own, even if it's a little bit every day, just you and God and the Bible. I think it's amazingly beneficial to us as Christians, and that, I hope that when you do see a therefore, and especially in the letters of the New Testament, right, these epistolatory letters, that a therefore is kind of like a place where a particular thought is being blocked off. So when Paul here, if you look at verse 5, he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. You turn back now, and you say, well, what's helpful is to look for the therefore that came before it. And not just the word therefore, but sometimes the word now or but. These conjunctions are transitions to new thoughts. And we have a therefore right before the therefore in verse 5, which is in 3 verse 1. Therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All right, so since you are alive with Christ and your life is hid with Christ in the heavenly places, therefore, in verse 5, you are to consider the members of your earthly body, which is this physical body, as dead to these bodily sins. The first one listed is immorality, which is the Greek word porneia. It's a sexual word. It's where we get our word pornography from. So porneia is often translated fornication, or it's basically illicit sexual sin, which... That was redundant. if it's illicit, it's sin, yeah. So the as this thought goes on, in, as we'll see in verse 5, we have this immorality or fornication, impurity, passion, and evil desire. The word for desire, epithumia in Greek, means lust. Right? So evil lust, and that's a wonderful way that Paul puts it here, because epithumia, or another Greek word for lust, dioko, is used in the scripture for a good lust, and it's lusting for God. So it's a deep desire, right? So there's a passion, but these, obviously in the context, Paul is speaking of a sexual impurity, which means uncleanness, uncleanliness, passion, even evil desire, all pointing to the body's desire for things that stimulate the body, definitely sexually, or in any other way that is sinful. And Paul here says not just put them aside, which he will say that in a bit, but to actually consider them dead. Right? And this is a striking word for consider it dead, meaning don't wait around. Don't wait like years and years to say, well, when you know, as I get enough of God's word or I mature enough that I'm going to wait on this. To consider it dead now. All right, the Colossians are a very young church, as is everybody in 60 AD. So they're a very young church, and Paul here is very clear to make sure that we all understand that these things immediately, as believers, must be put to death. And death means to consider them completely either impotent or not at all a part of your life. And so that gets back to 3:1, because why? Because you are alive with Christ. There's an actual reason here that your life is no longer a part of these things. So then Paul is going to then continue now. So if you go to verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Right, so put them aside. This is actually a word that means to declothe yourself or to strip yourself. So it's actually a clothing kind of word. And then in verse 10, you have put on. Right, so you have put on the new self, and that is certainly a word of clothing. And these Greek verbs all speak to clothing. So something is put off, taken off, like taking off a jacket. Or putting on. And so we were meant to be clothed. I clothed not, and so there's this marvelous aspect of I'm a brand new creature in Christ. I'm made new, but I'm also to wear something. And I'm designed for this. And what is this wearing? Certainly this is not about physical clothes, but yet the words for physical clothes, either taking off or putting on, are used by Paul. So the therefore is you dead, you know, super fun. I used to love these, love old Westerns. We have a listener in who lives in Prescott, Arizona. Actually, he's now has a summer place in Tombstone. He's a historian. If some of you may have met him, we had a conference down there in Arizona, Brad Courtney, who's an actual Old West historian. I get to be in contact with him. He actually writes in some of these Old West magazines that I get. I can read some of his articles. And anyway, it's not dead or alive. It's dead and alive. And that's what God desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, right? He wants the human race, but it's dead and alive. That's what we've seen going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, actually in chapter 1, where he reconciled us, right? And when he reconciled us, he's able to present us, which is another aspect of being clothed. Go back with me to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Since these little epistles of Paul are all right next to each other. And all of this, I mean, think of the embodied truth in Romans to Colossians as, you know, these letters, the early letters of Paul, some of the early ones, some of the later ones. But just think of that. After you, and also Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus, this body of literally this much scripture out of your Bible. That takes me to Hebrews. It's not even that much, but just this much in page, in ink, is a body of truth that is astounding, and that we will go over again and again and again in the depth of it, and as we'll see in this passage, to richly fill ourselves with the Word of Christ. If you look at Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." How beautiful is that? What is my identity in Christ? Who am I? I am a son of God forever. Because of what? Because of works? No. Because of faith in Christ Jesus. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ..." A lot of people think that's just water baptism there, but it would be the baptism of the Spirit. "All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Have clothed. Now you see that as an aorist tense in the Greek, it means a past tense. This has happened. Will I ever be declothed with Christ? And the answer is no. Humanity has always meant to be clothed. And I take this passage from Isaiah 59:17, and this is God. Or really, it's the Messiah. And Isaiah 59 speaks of the armor of God that Jesus Christ wears. The items here in this armor in Isaiah 59, things like the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, has been given to us. And think of things that you are to wear as a believer, and that is one of them, the armor of God. And God here wraps himself, or Jesus Christ wraps himself, with zeal as a mantle. And you say, where is zeal? Well, this is zeal speaks of desire, passion, and that is in his heart. And the same is with us. And when these things clothe us, they are thoughts, correct, they're truths. And in fact, as we'll see, they also have an aspect of emotion to them. I mean, if you say you're passionate about something, are you not? Do you mean just completely disengaged emotionally? You wouldn't mean that at all. That when you are passionate, these words that can be used for passion of that which is evil are also a passion of that which is good. And when our lives, our heart, our inner selves is clothed with that passion, then in every single day, everything we do, we'll see this in the next section, everything you do, God says, do it with your whole person. Your whole person, your whole soul. And know that I will reward you. Know that I am watching you all the time, and I will reward you when you put your heart and soul into all that I call you to do. And that just that thought in and of itself, that my Lord is watching me, and one day he's going to meet me face to face, and he's going to say, I've been watching you. And well done. Well done. Now, walk into your... I have your reward in the next room. Would you like to follow me and come and see it? That's passion. And it's everything that we do. Everything. And notice, it's a wrapping. Now, in our passage, Paul is going to say, above all, wrap yourself in love. So there's a garment that we wear that is all these virtues, call them graces, if you will, and then an outer garment around all of that, which is agape love. Because all of these graces work with love. And we'll see that in a second. So God's plan, but first the outline. This particular chapter in Colossians, I've given you the overall outline of Colossians a few times, and this is the part in the book, starting in chapter 2, verse 6 in Colossians, where we transition from, so you've received Christ, now walk in Him. So now you've received Christ, And by the way, we just read in Galatians, you're clothed with Him. So now that you're clothed with Christ, now live in a manner that's worthy of those clothes. Right? So like if I, you know, if I go to the beach, say, in a suit, like somebody's going to think you're there, I don't know, you're with the FBI or something. You're not there to be at the beach and relax and have fun. There's appropriate clothes to appropriate places. And when you are clothed with Christ, what is the appropriate manner by which you are in every situation and with every person? And if I'm filled with, say, sexual lust, it's inappropriate to who I am. Yeah, you're wearing a suit, but you're acting like a monkey. I don't know. You're acting like a buffoon, an idiot. You're wearing these clothes that are meant to be, you know, put you in this particular situation properly. But it's obvious that within your heart, you don't match the clothes. And for us, this is a done deal. God didn't say, here, let me show you a wardrobe. Pick what you want. Would you like to wear Moses or Elijah, Paul? Who would you like to wear? Yourself still? And God says, I'm giving you these clothes and I'm wrapping you in them. And this is what I've done for you as a gift. So God's plan was always for us to be clothed with Christ. When Adam and the woman ate the fruit, they discovered they were naked. It was something about disobeying God and the result, which spiritual death, which caused the covering to be lost. Whatever that covering in their own hearts was, I think it was known but taken for granted. And so when we wear the flesh alone as separate from God, what are we? Well, Paul described it. Go back to Colossians 3 again. Flesh alone. So we say, you know, why are people in the world like this? They're flesh alone. They have no covering. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, verse 5, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. Upon the sons of disobedience is not in the earliest manuscripts. However, it is in Ephesians chapter 5, just like this. So we think that a copyist, while at some point early on in copying over Colossians, said, yeah, that sounds right, I'm going to put it in. And he did, whoever he was, and it got copied and copied and copied and copied again, and so now it stays. It's fine. It's fine to be there, but it's probably not in the original. It doesn't spoil the thought. Please note, all of these sexual sins and greed, which is covetousness, which is amounts to idolatry. And by the way, idolatry means that God is not good enough. So people seek after other things. When people say, even as Christians, we can say, well, I have God, I have Him in my life, I have church in my life, I have the Word of God in my life, but it doesn't quite fulfill me, so I'm going to pursue other things. You have idols are a thought in the heart that says God is not good enough or God is not enough. See, now, if you're like me, that truth gets into this simple head and I'm like, dang. I don't say damn. I don't say that. But, you know, like that is exactly what I need to hear. That's exactly the way it needs to be put so that I can say I don't want to follow idols. As much as I may be still tempted to them, every time I pursue an idol, I'm like, and I covet something, and they're like, is God enough for me? And I'd hate to think that He's not. It's so absolutely motivating. So, it's because of these things, the wrath of God will come, verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, as unbelievers. So getting back to this point, when you are flesh alone, separate from God, the only thing you can do is seek to gratify the flesh. And this is what God has come into the world to correct. As we know, those who just seek to gratify the flesh just end up in destruction upon themselves and upon others. They ruin things. They ruin people. They ruin themselves. They ruin their relationships. All in the pursuit of self-gratification. But when we wear Christ over our bodies, in this sense of the Scripture means, then our bodies are used for His holiness, His glory. So, if I say, well, just, all right, God, just give me a suit of Christ to wear. Well, if you yourself are still in filth in Adam, Christ and filth cannot coexist. So this is not just a matter of getting a new set of clothes. So what this gets to is the false teaching that the Scripture is just a direction in morality, and you don't have to believe really that Christ is Savior and God and you're all in all and that He's your Lord. You don't have to believe that. You can just take the principles of Scripture and become this moral person and God will be pleased. But that can't work. Right? The reason why it can't work is because the suit of Christ cannot fit, cannot mesh with a filthy human being. So you yourself have to be completely changed to be able to wear these clothes. And that's exactly what Christ did. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Him. Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised with Him. Are you a new creature? Are you now, Colossians 2:9, you're complete in Christ, reconciled. Romans 3, righteous, by the faith. So you have to be made new, and God has done it all. He made you new, and then He gave you the clothes. Now, interestingly, after we had discovered our nakedness, that God had made us garments of skin. Now, we had made our own garments before this, our fig leaves, but then when God came into the garden, we ran and hid. The fig leaves did not, we couldn't come out to God and say, hey, God, what do you think of these? What do you think of these duds? Are you impressed or what? Right? Finely tailored leaves. And God, like, you were so ridiculous. Who told you you were naked? She did it. He did it. It's just a mess. So what does God do? He pronounces the curse and He clothes us. Now, when we have these skins, at least we can say, and this is how I view it. I'm now wearing clothes that are made by God. No? At least He made them. Now I'm in animal skins and He made them. So I'm wearing my leather jacket. He made it. So I can stand before God. But what am I standing before God for? Judgment. I'm wearing the thing that God made me, and all I can do is stand before Him in judgment. Cursed are you, and cursed is the earth because of you. You shall labor by the sweat of your brow. Eve, you shall be submitted to your husband. You have pain in childbirth. You will always seek your man. You are cursed, the two of you. I can only stand before God for judgment. But then, God had always planned this. Always. It's always been the plan. When you're clothed with Christ, you don't stand before God in judgment, do you? You do not. When you're clothed with Christ, you come to God with boldness, with confidence. Approach the throne of grace with boldness. You come before God knowing that you should be there. Not because of you, but because of Him at the right hand of God. He said I could be here. So I'm here. Not because of anything I did. The skins allow me to come before God for judgment. Christ allows me to come before God as a son or a daughter. God had plans. Better than skins. Better than some cotton polyester blend. Plans to clothe us with a garment that could never wear out. That could never get dirty. Not even wrinkled. If you're a neat neck like me, my shirt is wrinkled. It drives me nuts. Chris knows. I had an iron. If you need to, well, believe me, I'm not going to do the ironing for the church. But if you needed me to iron a shirt, it would look crisp because I hate a wrinkle. Look at Colossians 1:21. So what did God done for us? God, just to give us joy, even in trial, in problems, in pressure. Not that we're going to be like, oh, I love the pain. No, it's just that in this pain, you know who's watching you go through it? Do you know who's looking at you and saying, look, believer, now that I've made you who you are, put your heart and soul into this pain. Put your heart and soul into your faith in me to persevere through it. And don't forget, I am watching every moment. And I will reward you. You're going to stand before me and get rewards that you have never imagined. Do you know I'm watching? Do you know I'm not alone? 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Sounds like 3:5. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Now notice these words, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Three Greek nouns. Holy, as sanctified, that's the definition of God right there. blameless. I mean, that there's nothing on you that God could say, well, there's a fault. I see that fault. Leave, please. No. And then beyond reproach. Beyond reproach means that there's nothing for you to be reproached about. Not a thing. You imagine, this is God who can see all. Yeah, we may say to each other, yeah, I know so-and-so. They're awfully great people. I can't think of anything that I would have fault with. But you can't see their hearts, right? If you really, really, really knew them. That's the beauty of marriage, right? God gets us together in the same house for years and years and years and years. And then he says, love one another. Do you know their faults? You sure do. You're the one who knows them more than anybody. And yet you get the opportunity to look at that person who you know so deeply in the same way that God looks at you. Hence, when husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. It's not that he doesn't see the wrinkles and the stains. He chooses to look at you in light of his finished work and what you will be. He chooses to look at you as what you will be in the finished product when he finally redeems your body, which he longs to do. And he must wait. And that's how we must look at one another. How brilliant. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. As I said, in our fig leaves, we were ashamed. In God's animal skins, we were able to stand before judgment at least. In Christ, we're able to confidently stand before God. Go to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when you think of this, guys, as husbands, when you think of this, and you think of what we just talked about, how Christ sees us as what we will be, as what he has done for us, and not that he doesn't see the wrinkles, he forgives them. He does sees the stains, of course he does. He sees all the sins. Even though sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, he still sees them. But he sees you holy, righteous, and justified. And we, as husbands, get to love our wives in the same way. And if I can look at it that way, in terms of this overarching viewpoint of Jesus Christ, then that becomes not only easier, but beautiful. And it adds, you know, it adds to my ability to do that and have peace in my own heart. 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So washing first. So when you're getting ready for a wedding, you wash. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. I don't think he means the wrinkle on your skin. Right? Our skins are full of spots and wrinkles as we get older. But here it is the clothing. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So in Colossians 1, we saw presented, here's my bride, Father. And she's wearing what? Disgusting old rags? Of course not. Here is my bride, Father. And she's just gorgeous. Of our own making? How ridiculous. And that's, by the way, that's what the false teachers in Colossae are doing. They're telling the people in Colossae, Christ isn't good enough. He's good, but he's not good enough. You make yourself blameless with philosophy and rituals and religions and denying yourself certain foods, and which is asceticism. How stupid, which is why Paul is writing this letter. And once you know this, all those false philosophies and ideas become stupid, ridiculous. And then you get to tell others. Not to tell them they're ridiculous, but to just point out in a gentle way how ridiculous the things are that they're throwing their whole lives into. And people are betting their futures on empty things. And we get to tell them that they're empty. All right, one more. Revelation 19. Hallelujah chorus. In Revelation 18, I would love this. In Revelation 18, Babylon is a rubble, a smoking rubble. It's destroyed. And all the people who love Babylon, and it talks about how in Babylon there was all this singing and all this music and everybody was getting married and it was wonderful, and now it's all gone. They say the singing is silent in Babylon. Where did it go? Where's all the money and all of that? Meanwhile, in heaven, there's four hallelujahs sung, and it's the first time we ever see this word. Hallelujah. Four times. Singing it while Babylon's wondering where all the music go. The day the music died, and the music comes alive in heaven. For what purpose? The wedding. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her. Please note that. She did not make these clothes. It was given to her. All right, you remember the parable where Christ, the wedding parable where the king comes in and finds a guy not clothed in the wedding clothes, and he says, how did you get in here? Right? The Word of God has this thing throughout about the human being being clothed. And it's not physical clothes. It was given to her, verse 8, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we put that all together, these verses. The bride is in Christ, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, sanctified, cleansed, glorified, without spot, without wrinkle, covered in righteous acts. To be so clothed is to be changed. To know that I am clothed, so clothed, is to be changed. Hence, position changes us. Galatians 3 says, you have been clothed with Christ. The same writer in Romans 13 says, clothe yourself with Christ. It's a command. Paul, I'm already clothed with Christ. I think you've lost it. He hasn't. The way to change a human being is to get them to see what they have been made. It's true also for the unbeliever. If an unbeliever could just understand that they're made in the image of God and that even though they don't know quite God yet, that they are beholden to a creator, that is a step. That's usually one of the first steps in apologetics. It's a step towards leading them towards Christ, who is God, who became a man. You're beholden to a creator. You are not from a monkey. So it changes us. There have been countless reports. I read this story about, I think it was in Ethiopia, a long time ago. I forget who the missionary was, but he went into a community that were, you know, they're pagan worshipers, as was the whole world. And in that paganism, all that stuff that we read in Colossians 3:5, the sexual immorality, the passion, the evil desire, these things are easily practiced. They're promoted in paganism. I mean, the Roman world, before Christianity took hold in this world, that was the norm. Homosexuality? It's common. It wasn't looked down upon even. Marriage, sanctity? No. It wasn't seen as like that. The fact that you could have mistresses and fornicate and do all that. And in the worship of these gods, you know, the Romans had a pantheon of gods. Many, many. And all of them had an immoral, physically passionate way. And then here came Christianity. And that's why the world changed. Christianity changed the world. The idea of sanctified marriage comes from Christianity. People don't even know it. They don't know. This the idea of our Declaration of Independence that we're going to celebrate 250 years, right? Come in this next month. That is a Christian idea. Jefferson was not a Christian. He was a deist. He believed in God. He didn't believe Jesus was God. But what Jefferson knew is that through nature's God, is the way that he put it, through nature's God, God, every man was given inalienable rights. That a man was not a horse that another man should ride. And right, where did he get that idea? Even though he didn't believe in Christ, it came from Christianity. Christianity changed the world. When Christianity changed these pagan tribes throughout the world, like the report I read was a guy in Ethiopia, they all threw aside their evil lusts and passions and absolutely changed their lives. And I give you the example of Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, Paul said to the Thessalonians, they are months old, months, meaning in their new birth, the Thessalonians. Paul was in Thessalonica, and then he had to leave because of persecution. He ended up in Athens, and it's from Athens that he writes to them, very concerned. It's only months later, and then he finds out from a report from Timothy. He says, you have become an example to all believers. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How in the world did that happen? So in Colossians, we can go back there. Well, I knew I was too ambitious trying to get to verse 17. That was just ridiculous. So we are not going to do that. We'll save that for Wednesday. We'll still, anyway, I'll explain it all. We're still going to start the book on Sunday. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead. This verb means to kill. Nekro-o. Necros. What's the word? necrotic. You ever feel necrotic? I do. Chris and I both do. We ended up getting a puppy, and who knew that puppies were like babies? I don't know. It'd been so long since I've had one that I just thought, oh, yeah, we'll potty train it for a couple of days. It'll be fine. Holy moly. We're not getting enough sleep. Put to death. No. So the Thessalonians, as I said here, were believers only for months. When he says consider, you know, the reason why consider is here, consider is not in the original language, but so, yeah, I'll end with this or come close to it. If you're going to put to death the members of your body, that's the object of this verb. Put to death the members of your body. That's exactly what it reads. And it's a command. So I could cut them off. I could go to some doctor and say, could you remove my arms and my legs? By the way, get rid of my eyes because they're a problem. Maybe my ears, my hearing, just make me a zombie. Put me in a coma. A what? Take your tongue. Yeah. Boy, you'd be a sight, wouldn't you? So, does that sound familiar? Didn't Christ say, he said it in Sermon on the Mount, if your eyes are causing you to stumble, tear them out. He said your right eye in Matthew 5. He says if your right eye causes you to stumble, it's in my notes there somewhere, tear it out. But the thing was about that verse, did he mean it? You bet he did. Tear that thing out. Did he mean it? Yes. But what he was showing us is that, and it's right after he says, look, if you lust for someone in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. Because it's not these physical eyes that cause you to stumble. It's the eyes within your heart that cause you to stumble. You could pluck out your eyes. You'd still be... this is terrible. I read a story about a guy who literally had himself castrated so that he wouldn't lust sexually. He found out later on that it didn't work. I mean, it really didn't work. I'm just kidding. But, you know, like, sorry. So he actually sought to have it reattached. I don't mean to be crass, but it's a true story, at least from what I read. I don't know where I read it. I don't read, like, weird stuff. It was somewhere. It was in somebody's commentary. I mean, that's where I basically read. But anyway, the point is that his sexual lust did not disappear. Because it's in your heart. And that's what Christ meant. If it's a first-class condition, if, and let's assume it to be true, that your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. I say, well, I don't want to tear out my eye. And Christ knows that. So he says, well, if you read my whole sermon, where is the thing that you need to tear out? Or, take it to the clothing analogy, what is the thing that you need to take off? And why would I? Because therefore, I am alive with Christ. I've died with him. And God has clothed me with Christ. Go to Psalm 45. I'm going to do this well. Psalm 45. I love Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is your wedding poem. Your wedding poem. As it should be. The king, who is your husband, is declared first. Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. See, in my Bible, the pronouns are capitalized because this is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom, or uprightness. This is obviously Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. He returns on his horse with a sword on his thigh. That is obviously the second coming of Christ. And as we read in Revelation 19, who does he return with? Us. And I love what he says, grace is poured. Go back to verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips, which speaks of the Lord as his gracious word, the poet, the writer. Right? The one who has this wonderful speech, but he is also the conquering king with the sword who's going to be cutting heads off in judgment. And both together, which is just like David, just like him. And then verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Notice, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. His garments. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands who? The queen. And there you are. There you are. There I am. At your right hand stands the queen in gold and Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people. What that means is now he's your husband, so you leave your father's household, right? Is in context. Forget your people, your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Look, verse 13, her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions, will follow her. That's the wedding party. Will be brought to you, O king. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter the king's palace, New Jerusalem. In place of your fathers will be your sons. So you leave your family and you have your sons with the king. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. How gorgeous is that? And there we are, for all of eternity, clothed. Now, to summarize as I close up here. So, and I thought, okay, go back to Colossians 3 with me, literally for a minute. I don't know why I'm telling you I'm going to rush. I'm not. When you look at Colossians 3 now, so we saw, right? There, consider the members of your body dead, verse 5. Look at verse 8. But now you also put them aside. Now, here comes sins within, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside. And that's a take off clothes word in Greek. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on. Please note, they're both in the past tense. You laid one aside already and you have put on the new self. That's you. Made new, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction. Even down to this, we'll look at it when we get here, the Scythian at the end of this list is about the worst of the worst human being that the Romans could imagine. This was like, there's no equivalent now, but these are really like blood drinking, nasty pagan people running around in the hills. Like these are crazy people. And Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, says, yeah, to the Scythian. He would never come within a mile of a Scythian. Now he's offering him salvation. So then he says in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on and do. Oh, this Greek word means to put on like clothes. It's another clothing word. Put on a heart of compassion. And then we'll finish that on Wednesday, the rest of that. Put on a heart of put on again. Okay. So before I leave today, I want to say, well, Pastor, you want me to put this off and put this on. How do I do it? How do I do it? And Paul's going to, and this is just coming attractions. This is like a hook because I don't have time. Two things. Where are you? Here we go. How do I put on these clothes? Two commandments. Let. The reason why it's let is because it's second person plural. And so when you say to somebody, hey, you do this, your volition is involved. This is not me forcing you. It's not Paul or God forcing you. That's why the word let is there. Let the peace of Christ rule. The Greek verb means to umpire. The Greek verb means peace is your umpire. And this is another principle that, I don't know, I just adore it. It's because I've done this so poorly in the past, and I've when you want to change, and who doesn't, as a Christian, doesn't want the peace of Christ in their heart all the time? The umpire means that when you're not at peace, something's wrong, and you need to fix it toot sweet, immediately. And look, if you can't fix it, the command is moot. It's pointless. But of course that you can. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. This is faith in what you know. What you already know. Faith rests. You know these things. Believe them. The peace is gone in my heart. I feel the worry, the anxiety, the anger, the bitterness, the loneliness. The hangries. Get some food. And then let the peace of Christ umpire. So what I do is I return to what I know. Don't say, oh my God, I gotta get rid of this anxiety, get me a drink, I get rid of this, get me some drugs, get me a pill, I gotta go distract. No, nothing earthly is gonna work here. As we know, those things that just cause more problems in the long run. And addiction results from them. This is you return to what you know in Christ and you put your faith in it. So faith rests. Second one. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Same, it's another command, second person plural commandment. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which means to keep increasing in your knowledge of the word of God. Keep it. Notice the word richly. It's a neat little Greek word. It means riches of the word in your heart. God has designed his word. I don't know how he did it. I mean, it's just ink on a page, right? How is it that you keep returning to the same passages and you're like, I never saw that before. I never understood that before. I never saw it like that before. Same exact words. It's because it's alive. Only God can do such a thing. This has to be richly dwelling. You have to keep learning. Now, you guys all here know this. But it's absolutely important to be reminded. So when I'm, again, the peace of Christ, or I'm not clothed with love, then I need to return to the thoughts of God that I know, and I need to return to the Word of God and keep learning more and more and more. And then from that comes my sharing this amongst the body of Christ with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because this is joyful. Right? It's meant to be joyful. One of the themes in Colossians is thanksgiving. This word's mentioned something like 12 times. I forget how many. It's a lot. It's more than I would ever have imagined in such a little letter. This thankfulness that when I share with you and you share with me, that it's peace and love and not anything else. And I can make that happen by clothing myself with Christ. And that is the last. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lusts. Which that word lust is in that first list in Colossians 3:5. Evil lusts. Can I put them on? Yeah. Absolutely. Little old me. Nobody me. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And see all things in his and through his eyes. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage. And that you have given us not only a new self, but new clothes. And what greater thing could we be clothed with? Wedding clothes, righteous acts, holiness, blamelessness, beyond reproach, all of it is all in the person of Jesus Christ. They all come together in him. And you have clothed us with him. So, Father, first and foremost, we offer to anyone listening that clothing. If you have not been clothed with Christ, meaning you have not believed in him as your Lord and Savior, this time and prayer is offered to you. In the silence of your own soul, you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that's how it's done. The scripture is very clear that, and God is very clear, that we cannot work to save ourselves, but that Christ has done it. He has done it. New birth is through faith in Christ. And when you are born again, God gives you new clothes. Jesus Christ to wear upon your whole life, your body, your soul, your heart, mind, all of it, clothed with the God-man, the Great One, the only Almighty, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Believe in him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for our time here together this morning. Thank you for our service, for your word, for the joyful singing, for all you do for us, Father. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So take our offering now, and then we'll close with our final hymn. Thank you. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. We know that your heart is one of giving, and you teach us to have that same heart. And this is an opportunity to give unto you and into a church that brings the word of God to as many as we can. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the blessing upon this church and for the people here, also the people online who are members of us. We thank you for them. We thank you for the opportunity to give. And we ask that you bless it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
as we close out our service, I think it's relevant that we should remember that today is Flag Day, June 14th. And so I thought it would be appropriate to give you a little history lesson on Flag Day. Our country, our forefathers recognized that the 13 stars and the stripes were what would be used as the basis for our flag in 1777. And the country would celebrate our flag throughout our history, throughout the 19th century. But officially, a guy by the name of Bernard Cigrand became the father of Flag Day when in 1885 he made it very common to display it in our public spaces. And he spent the next 20 years or so trying to make it a national holiday. And finally, he convinced Woodrow Wilson in 1916 to recognize the flag. And so Wilson established it as National Flag Day in 1916. And in 1949... Harry Truman signed the Act of Congress establishing the National Flag Day. So the red stripes signify courage, valor, and bloodshed that was given in part of our country, and the white depicts purity, innocence, and high ideals. And probably a few other things we could elaborate on those colors. It's also important to note, relevant to note, that today is our president's birthday. Donald Trump was born in his 80th birthday, born in 1946. And that was one of the reasons Harry Truman signed National Flag Day, was because he realized if he didn't do it, that Donald Trump would name it Donald Trump Day. 3 years later. So, with that in mind, we will sing our final hymn, A Flag to Follow. I put it music on your table, or you can use the screen. Either way, A Flag to Follow. So we are thankful for the freedom we have in this country. Pray that we'll do our part to rely on you, your grace, to preserve our nation, and also rely on you to give us strength through the turbulent times that we face, recognizing that in you we have a hope and confidence that you can provide for us whatever comes our way. And we pray for your continued blessing upon our country. And we're thankful for the way you have blessed us in the past. Pray that you'll continue to do so in the future. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.